We are delighted that you're here, and we appreciate so much your presence this morning with us. We have visitors and are delighted by your presence and invite you to be back with us anytime you have an opportunity. Hope that everyone has your Bible and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught this morning, as well as in the next period of worship to follow this class time period, and then the evening worship at 6 o'clock tonight will draw this gospel meeting to a close. I want to say how thankful I am for the opportunity to preach the gospel meeting here. A local congregation can get enough of the local preacher in a hurry, but then to have him do the gospel meeting as well can be a little bit redundant. But you have been very kind to me, and you've listened very well, and you've been very patient, and for that I'm so thankful. We're going to do this class period not like the normal class. I'm just going to present the lesson so there won't be any interaction. But some of this will be old hat to you because we'll review a little bit of what we've been studying on Wednesday night. And we'll do that as the lesson unfolds. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be talking this morning about the concept of the Bible and because we have the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This is an important text in all of Scripture, along with others that seemingly say similar things, like for instance 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, or 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. And we can say other things about the Word of God and what it says of itself, but notice that the Bible does claim of itself that it is indeed the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, according to Romans 10 and verse 17. Now, when it comes to the Bible, we know that it has its fair share of critics. But other books written by men do not share that same criticism. Years ago, when I was working at a particular secular job, I was having a discussion with my immediate superior. And she was one who claimed to be a Christian. I understand from my knowledge of her situation that she was not a Christian, but rather a Baptist. And nevertheless, she would say things like this about the Bible: "You can't take the Bible literally. It's a book written by men." She would then say, "inspired men, but it's still written by men." Well, I wondered how she could take the Bible literally when it came to the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. There's no other information out there about that that would be credible outside of the Bible. And so yet she took that as credible, but any kind of teaching or doctrine that would be bound upon us as Christians, she kind of had a scornful note about. She didn't seem to like that. And she would default to this position that, well, you can't take everything the Bible says seriously. It's a book written by men. But notice, we accept the testimony of history books after a fair examination of those. These are history books written by men, basically, that, as she would say, are not inspired. She talked about how the Bible was written by inspired men. Well, history books are not written by such, and yet after a fair examination, we accept them. Or what about in a court trial? We'll accept witnesses in a court trial after they give their testimony, and we examine what they say. We'll accept them as credible. Or those that report things to us that don't have a reputation for lying. If they have a constant and clean reputation for telling the truth, and they say something to us, it doesn't have to be about someone else. It could just simply be about a particular thing. They say something to us. They don't have a reputation for lying. And we accept those things at face value. But we're going to criticize and question the Scriptures. It's interesting that that is the case. So why not give the same fair consideration to the Bible? Why not examine that and accept what it says? And why is it that so many dismiss it as being unreliable? What is the problem? Why is it that they don't like it? And I would submit to you this reason as a standard, and that is the Bible as a moral standard is too high. And so it offends so many who want to follow after the deeds of the flesh. It's interesting that if just simply a group of men got together and wrote this book, they condemned every single thing you could imagine that the deeds of the flesh would go after. Does that sound like something just a human would think up? Does that kind of jive with what a human would want? It would seem to me that if there were any number of men who wrote this book, then they would have allowed for certain vices that everyone seems to be pleased by. But the moral standard of the Scriptures is far too high, and because of that, there is constant criticism of the Scriptures. Notice that we read in the Bible that the gospel is God's power to save. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Notice he did not say it is a power of God, but it is the. That's definitive. That means no man can be saved apart from the gospel. No man can be saved apart from receiving the gospel and obeying the gospel, because only by doing that can he come out of his sin. You know, I hear years ago people would ask about all of these uncivilized places where the gospel may not have gone in recent years. And they say, well, what about all of those that haven't heard the gospel? What about them? Well, they're not lost because they haven't heard the gospel. They're lost because they're in sin. That's why they're lost. Sin is a transgression of the law. Whether they understand the law of Christ or not, if they do something that the law of Christ condemns, they are now in sin. They are out of fellowship with God, and are in need of the only thing that can bring them into fellowship, and that is the information contained in the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So as a result of the Bible producing for us the gospel that is the power of God to save, we not only have in that the power of God to save, but we have the power of God in a number of other areas. So I want to look at that this morning. Because we have the Bible, what else is it that we have by way of logical extension, by way of consequence? Because we have the Bible, I would submit to you that we have the power to know from where we have come. One of the all-time often asked questions is, where did man come from? How did we get here? What is our purpose? Where are we going? What is the final destination of man? Certainly there's a great interest among mankind about the beginning of mankind and from where we've come. And the Bible tells us exactly what took place when the earth was formed essentially out of nothing. The earth was formed out of nothing by intelligent design, by God Almighty. Oh, no question about that. He spoke it into creation. We see in the Scriptures the testimony of that in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have some explanation throughout the rest of the chapter until we get to where man comes from. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he made them. Just as before that, God made every animal after its kind, he made every bird of the sky after its kind, he made the plants after their kind, the trees, whatnot, after their kind, everything after its kind. So now God is making mankind, and after mankind will mankind continue to produce. As he goes on to say in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And he gave them authority and dominion over all other life on the earth, because man is the only creature in all of God's word said to be made in his image. Now that carries with it some other consequences. Notice as we get into chapter 2, a brief synopsis again of what God did in creation. Chapter 2 and verse 7, God made man of dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. When we get to verse 18, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for his needs. He's going to make a help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called any living creature, that was its name. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper, one that would fulfill his needs in any way. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man, brought her to the man. The man then gives somewhat of a speech of acceptance, as we said the other night in looking at the first marriage ceremony. That's what this seems to be. He said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Moses then writes in verse 24 of what God intended for this relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we now have divine account as to creation as well as the beginning of human life. We can see other aspects of creation in the Psalms. In the 19th Psalm at verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals wisdom. The 33rd Psalm at verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This is what happened in bringing about all that is creation. But there are many that are presumed scientists that suggest that you and I have simply evolved from other forms of animal life. And as we have concluded in our Wednesday night Bible studies, when we've been looking at the difference in creation versus evolution, when you teach people evolution, which is not a scientific fact, it is not a proven fact, no matter how many times someone wants to laugh you out of the room, it is not a scientific fact. It is not a proven fact. The man does not live who can say, I saw that ape transform into a man. He doesn't live. There's not a single fossil that demonstrates the in-between, the transitional period that evolution argues for in between the ape and the man, and so on and so forth. And when you teach people from knee-high to a grasshopper all the way to young adulthood that they are nothing more than a higher form of animal evolved from a lower form of life, then it's no wonder they act like wild animals. It's no wonder we have people going to school and shooting folks. It's no wonder that people disrespect their parents or disrespect authority. When I was going to school, that kind of thing didn't exist. But I want to know this. If indeed we evolved from other animal life, why did it stop, and when did it stop? I've asked that question of many who claim to believe in science and say that science has proven evolution. One very good friend of mine gave me the only answer he could muster up. Oh, I was an idiot for believing in creation, and he was super intelligent for believing in evolution. So I asked him, hey, Tom, when did it stop? Not our brother Tom, but my friend Tom. When did it stop, and why did it stop? And he said, well, maybe. Now, watch it. I thought he was a scientist. Maybe. Maybe we're still evolving. That's called a cover your testimony kind of expression. Anything you can do to argue in favor of your position, even if you have to be intellectually dishonest. He knows better than that. He may believe in evolution, but he knows better than this idea that we're still evolving. And evolution's own theory suggests that when the weaker species evolves, it is eliminated. It's the elimination of the weaker species by way of natural selection. And isn't this something? When compared by strength, by physical strength, I don't think anybody could say that we would be able to outlast by way of physical strength the ape or the monkey or the orangutan. These are incredibly strong animals. But you know what we could do that they couldn't do? We could make them extinct in a hurry. You know why? Because we have intelligence. We have the ability to improve our position in life. We can create weapons that they cannot create that would take them out in a moment. So then how are we the weaker species? And I thought that when the weaker species evolved, then what it was once simply disappears. We wonder why that is still here. The Lord distinguishes, by the way, between the animal and the man. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21, the preacher here writes, "Who knows that the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth, where the breath of man ascends upward to God?" In other words, when the beast dies, it ceases to exist. It is completely gone. But when the human dies, the spirit of that individual lives on. Just as Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, the body goes back to the dust from which it was taken, but the spirit goes back to God who gave it. This is a dangerous doctrine, to be sure, because the whole purpose of it is to get out from under accountability, to make sure that I don't have to submit to God since God doesn't exist. And if God doesn't exist and evolution is indeed the process by which we got here, then there is no such thing as morality. There is no such thing as spirituality. There is no such thing as divine truth or moral truth. There's nothing like that. Therefore, you cannot hold me to a particular standard if I can at least overpower you physically. Then I get to hold you to that standard. That's the kind of chaos that evolution seeks to create, because those that subscribe to it simply do not want to believe that they are accountable to Jehovah, that they have a rendezvous with destiny, that they're going to stand before Jesus Christ the righteous to give an account of the deeds in the body, whether good or bad. Paul was concerned about any number of false teachings that were going around in his day. We need to be concerned about any number of false teachings going around in our day. And Paul ended his first letter to Timothy with these parting words. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is science falsely so called, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith." And what a sad thing to go astray from the faith. Because it is devastating, it is shipwreck, you lose your soul. The truth of God, which is His Word, equips us so that we have the power to know from where we've come. We know that we were created. We know that we did not evolve from a lower form of life. Not because we don't want that to be true, it simply isn't true. What is true is that God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What is true is that he continues to create those souls today by forming them in the womb. Because we have the Bible, not only do we have the power to know from where we've come, but we also have the power to become children of God. Just because God has created us does not mean that we are, by reason of that, necessarily in a right relationship with Him. So we want to become children of God. How do we do that? Do we study the trees? Do we go out and fish a little while? I've had people tell me, "Oh, I can get closer to God than anything I know by going out and throwing a rod and reel in the lake." No, you can't. I don't know anybody whose spiritual knowledge has increased because they caught a bass or crappie or trout or whatever they're looking for. They don't know any more about the will of God when they've reeled in those fish than the man in the moon. That's just simply not the case. But we can know how to become children of God. We have that power to do that because we have the Bible. Now, I'll agree that there's a sense in which all that are created are considered the children of God simply by creation. But that doesn't mean that they are the children of God by covenant relationship. Remember when Paul argued there in the Areopagus at Mars Hill, with the idolatrous audience, and he presented to them that even some of your own poets have said, "For we also are His children." He's agreeing with that. He said, "Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. If we are His creation, then we ought not think the way you're thinking with all of these idols, and you're making all of these idols, and you're serving all of these idols with human hands. You're fixing all of the problems that come through wear and tear of weather. You ought to know that's not a real God. But the one that you've got over here, this altar that you've erected to an unknown God, listen to me. This is the God I'm going to proclaim to you. He is the God who made the world and all things in it, and He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and He made from one man or one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. For He is not far from each one of us. We have, by reason of the revelation of God, the power to know how to become children of God. We must receive Jesus, if you will, to become a child of God. Go to John chapter 1 and notice what John says here in verse 11. There in John 1 and verse 11, he writes of the coming of Christ in the flesh. And he said, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But to as many as received Him, even to those who believed in Him, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. They were born of God. They have now become children of God. We're going to say more about that in just a second. How do we receive Jesus? One has to receive Jesus to become a child of God. How does he receive Him? The only way to receive Jesus is to receive the teaching about Him. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 40 to His apostles, "He who receives you receives Me, and he who receives Me receives Him who sent Me." How would they receive the apostles? Simply by hospitality? No, to receive them would have been to receive what they said, to receive the message they were preaching, which is the gospel. And it is that gospel, it is the teaching of Christ that calls us out of this world of sin into fellowship with Him. As Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 14, "It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the question, how do we receive Jesus so as to become children of God? We know we have to receive Him. We receive Him by His teaching. How do we receive Jesus so as to become children of God? We have to believe the gospel. This is what so many have referred to as the purpose statement of the book of John. When you start reading the book of John in chapter 1 and you get to chapter 20, of course it goes on into chapter 21, but in chapter 20, we have what so many refer to as the purpose statement of the book of John. Verse 30, John writes, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." I want you to pay close attention to that. It's important to go to this passage and show the necessity of faith, the necessity of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But there's more involved, even as Jesus is said, or even as John says here in John chapter 20. He said that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. How often have we talked about something being done in the name of Jesus? To do something in His name is to do something by His authority, so that believing in Him, I may then have the authority to become a child of His. You see, just believing does not accomplish that. As we noticed last night, or the night before, in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, in James chapter 2 and verse 19, even in James 2 and verse 24, you see how that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Those works, by the way, are not good meritorious works that you would do, like helping the lady across the street with her groceries. The works that you're justified by are works of God's righteousness, which He has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We who are created in Christ unto good works. In Christ. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now we've been created in Christ. We are a new creature in Christ, having obeyed the gospel. Here, we're being told that we can become followers of Christ. We become children of God by the authority of Christ, so that believing we may have life in His name. So I believe the gospel, and then I confess my faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One presents the gospel to me, I believe it, and I accept that Jesus is the Son of God, and I confess that, just like the eunuch did in Acts 8 and verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I repent of my sins, just like in the Great Commission. When Luke records the conversation between Jesus and the apostles, he says that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I see in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that Peter preached in Acts 2 and verse 38 that one was to repent for the remission of sins. And I must be baptized for the same reason, for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, the exact quote was, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I've had preachers tell me that baptism is not something that is for the remission of sins. It is something that you do because you already have the remission of sins. I wonder if they would reason the same way about repentance. Do you repent because you already have the remission of sins? You see, repentance is unto the remission of sins. And through the very same door they bring repentance for the remission of sins, bless their hearts, I'm going to walk through that door with baptism, because Peter joined the two together in Acts 2 and verse 38. And that harmonizes beautifully with what Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So I believe the gospel, the presentation of eternal truth that makes men free, and believing that, I now have the right through the authority of Christ to become a child of His, and I then follow the gospel plan of salvation. And that's what constitutes the idea of calling on the name of the Lord. You recall in Acts 2 and verse 21 that Peter preached there in connection with Joel's prophecy, showing that that was fulfilled on that occasion, that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to pay close attention to this. Don't miss it, because this is very, very, very important. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus is providentially brought to Ananias the preacher. And Ananias the preacher says to him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I want you to see that, and I want you to appreciate something about this. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now we just saw where Peter preached it in Acts 2, right? And we see Paul preach it in Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman saints in Romans 10 and verse 13, says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a true statement. We believe that statement. Now, have you ever heard this argument that denominational preachers have come up with, that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus? You ever heard that before? They say, well, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Watch it now. Watch it. "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul preached it, Romans 10 and 13. Peter preached it, Acts 2 and verse 21. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. That's the argument. And yet when he gets to Damascus, he's the most miserably saved man you've ever seen in your life. Hadn't eaten in 3 days. He's blind, has to be led about by the hand. And what does Ananias do? He comes over and tells him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What is the implication? That Saul has yet to do that. To do what? To call on the name of the Lord. Why is that significant? Because whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If he hadn't yet done that, he couldn't possibly have done it on the Damascus Road. See it? You see that? Down that argument goes, world without end. Let those folks make that argument again, and we will pick it apart like a prosecutor would if he could retry a murderer that he had all of the evidence for and just didn't get the right conviction. We will pick that thing apart. We will fillet it like a catfish. Were it not for the Bible, we wouldn't have knowledge of what to do in order to become children of God. There would be no way to know. The Bible is the source of that information. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 shows that Timothy was brought up in a faithful household with his grandmother and his mother teaching him the scriptures, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Because we have the Bible, we have the power to know from where we've come, and we have the power to know how to become children of God, and we also have the power to know how to please God. Because we have the Bible, we can know exactly what pleases the Lord, and that we can do those things if they are commanded of us. Somebody says, well, I don't think the Lord can be pleased. I don't believe we can please the Lord. Our sinful lives, certainly not our sinful lives. No. But when we leave that behind and embrace His standard of righteousness, we can walk in a way that pleases Him. That's exactly what Paul told the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, for this reason we have not ceased to pray for you. We continue to pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all respects in spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that you may please Him in all respects, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So here they are able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to do what? To please Him in all respects. We can't live like the world and please Him. The world doesn't do that. They have a system of worldliness. Now I have several passages here that you can take note of. We can't look at all of them for the constraints of time, but we'll look at one of them to show the difference in the system of the world versus the system of righteousness. By the system of righteousness, I mean basically the difference in one who would live according to the deeds of the flesh and one who would live by the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to see the difference in those who live according to the world and those who live by the standard of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, being darkened in their understanding and the futility of their mind, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who stole must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the moment or good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put aside from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Do you see the difference when you read this text in the way of the world and the way of the Christian? Do you see the difference in how the world lives and how we're told not to live? So we have the power then to know what would please God and to live according to that standard. We please Him by leaving behind those works of the flesh, by bearing what is called the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, of course, we leave behind. Sexual impurity, adultery, idolatry, lasciviousness, drunkenness, all kinds of things. Paul said, things such as these, the one who commits these acts will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. One final point, and we'll commit the lesson to you, and that is because we have the Bible, we have the power to know where we are going. So now we know from where we've come. We know that we can also become children of God. We know that we can please Him, and we can know the answer to the question, what about when we die? When this life comes to an end, do we just cease to exist? Are we like the old dog Rover, dead all over? What is it that we are? Do we continue on, or do we simply disappear? We know if we have experienced any kind of years on this earth, if we have lived any length of time, we know that life can be short. And those who have lived a long time know also how quickly those years have gone by. It's the great contradiction. You've lived a long time, but it seems like it's passed awfully fast. And over the course of that time, you know what it's like to lose someone that's dear to you. This congregation knows what it's like to lose someone dear to you. These things happen all too fast and all too often. But what about those that are faithful to the Lord? And where will we go when we die? In James chapter 4 and verse 13, James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what you will be like tomorrow, what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. How often have I seen it in my life that someone who would otherwise be here today left this life early and with no real telltale signs? Sometimes we see those signs coming on and we prepare ourselves for saying goodbye. Other times things happen awfully fast. We don't know when these things are going to take place. We assume someone's going to come home. And I'll give you, for instance, a personal reference on that. My brother-in-law, we were separated by 1 year. I was a year older than him. He always wanted to be a police officer. He tried and tried and tried to be a police officer for 20 years. He finally made it. And he served as a police officer for 2 years as a reserve, which means he worked several hours without being paid for it. He volunteered as a reserve. He finally was hired as a full-time police officer, and he went to the academy for several months. He loved it, got out, just couldn't wait to begin being an official police officer and start his life as that, which is something he had wanted for so long. He enjoyed that work for about 3 months before I got a phone call at 5 o'clock in the morning from my mother telling me that he had lost his life on duty. That was one of the hardest sermons I've ever preached because my brother-in-law was not a Christian. He was a good man, but he wasn't a Christian. And I had just talked to him. I had just talked to him. It came out of my mouth. No, I just talked to him. This wasn't something supposed to happen. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's why all of these arguments that folks have amongst each other, it's just silliness. Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Can you imagine saying something in anger to someone and you really wish you had a chance to take it back, but before you could take it back, they died unexpectedly, and now you have to live with that the rest of your life? That's horrible. That is absolutely horrible. I don't know how I could live with that, and I'm not beyond something like that. I don't know how I could live with it. It would tear me up. Where are we going to go when this life is over? We don't have time to look at all of these passages. We'll just look at one. John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of condemnation. What does he mean? Those who are faithful will go to a resurrection that is inheriting everlasting life in heaven. Those who were unfaithful, a resurrection of condemnation, where after standing before Jesus Christ the righteous, they hear a judgment they did not expect, nor did they want. Every single one of us that are accountable, all accountable souls, will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we'll say more about that tonight, we talk about the judgment. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So there's no one who's going to escape it. The question we have along this line is, what will you do with this knowledge? All of the things we've set before you as a result of our having the Bible, what will you do with that? You can read any number of books. I've read several books. I know other people that have read more, much more than I have. And we have some favorite books out there, but no book comes close to the radiance and glory and power of the Scriptures. It is the only book authored by the Holy Spirit. The only one. And that's why it is not flawed. That's why there's no revision needed. That's why there's no contradiction from Old to New Testament, because the Bible is the Word of God. And because we have it, then we have His mind revealed to us. We know what He would have us to know based on His revelation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "For just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God." What's the conclusion, Paul said, of himself and the apostles? "We have received not the Spirit that is of this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So knowing all of this, what is my responsibility? My responsibility is to obey those things that we have learned and then continue faithfully serving God until I breathe my last breath. The promises made by our Lord to those who are faithful. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We appreciate so much your kind attention. We'll not offer the invitation at this time, but we'll do that in the following period of worship. But you've listened very well, and I appreciate that, and hope that something that we've said has been of some spiritual benefit to you. We'll dismiss at this time and be ready to assemble again at 10:30 for our morning worship, where we'll consider from the Scriptures the most unpleasant subject in the Bible. So be ready to study about that together with an open Bible. Thank you so much.